We turn to God's word as found in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek. And then from there, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever there is a television show that is wildly popular, the promotion, at least for one network, went like this. Must see TV. Or whenever there is a number one on the New York Times bestseller list, you will likely hear this. That's a must read. In a previous year's Reformation Day sermon, I had preached a must return. A must return. Because you can't have any church reformation without a return to God, without a return to his truth, without a return to his holy word. And when that is done right, the church returns to a proper understanding of Christ, of grace, of faith, of scripture, of salvation, and of what it means to glorify God. So we come this morning to a must rely or a must believe. But in keeping with our R's of the Reformation over the years, as we have done these seasonal sermons, we'll stick with rely, a must rely. And this comes right from our text, one from Hebrews 11, verse 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The instituted church has historically erred on two beliefs concerning this must rely, this must believe, and the power of God. And the great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, the Princeton Theological Seminary professor, wrote in his Biblical Doctrines book, "Would it be shocking if it were said today?" And he wrote this, "It is not faith that saves." I repeat, it is not faith that saves. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other savior, or in this or in that philosophy, or human conceit, or in any other gospel than that of Jesus Christ and him as crucified, brings not salvation, but a curse. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith, Warfield continues, or the attitude of faith, or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And in this, the whole biblical representation centers, so that we could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed in the scriptures solely to Christ himself. So, to simplify that quote, or to put it another way, you are not saved by believing. You may realize that you are saved by believing, but you are not saved by believing. Now, that sounds mighty confusing, but what is meant by is simply this, that by believing, you realize you are saved, but the act itself, the act of believing, does not rescue you, does not save you. That's not your salvation. Now, for some who claim to be professing Christians, such a pronouncement sounds almost heretical. After all, doesn't Mark 1:15 say, "Repent and believe in the gospel," with the implication that by doing so, you will be saved? And what about repentance? Likewise, it is not repentance that saves you. Repentance is a sign that you have indeed realized what God has done in Christ Jesus. Now, when Martin Luther was commanded to appear before Emperor Charles V to answer for his writings, Martin gave this bold response: "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture," and I'm going to skip a little bit here, "I cannot and will not retract. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." That's the great monologue of the Reformation. Now, later scholarship has argued that those words were not literally uttered. But even at that, the spirit of those words in Luther and other reformers cannot be contested. Cannot be contested. You see, of all the many doctrines, beloved, and issues that came forth out of the Great Reformation, the real question came down to this. How is one saved? How is one saved? What is the basis or object of one's salvation? Now, we all know this. We hear this every year about this time when we celebrate the Reformation. So this ought not to be something brand spanking new to us. But the devil wants to play around with this in our minds and confuse the issue. What is the basis or object of one's salvation? Man's self, the church, or the Son of God? Now, we will say the Son of God, right? But sometimes we think, with a little help from me, I have to do something. I have to believe harder. And if I do, then I know I will be saved. The church at Rome had said it is through the instituted church that one is saved. And the church was not saying that it is by the preaching of the word and the Spirit's application that one comes to know and trust Christ, which could rightly be said of being through the church properly understood. No, they were saying that one is saved by the authority of the clergy and from priestly pardon, people are spared a life of torment. Now today, many will say it is through one's belief and repentance that one is saved. And the real danger here is man's propensity to put the emphasis on the effect and not so much on the cause. It's never by one's obedience that one is right with God, unless we're talking about Jesus Christ here. The scriptures says it all here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. By his life, not by your own deedism, by your own life. By the death of his Son. You who are saved, beloved, are right with God because Christ died. Period. By his death. Do not fall into the trap that your ability to believe will save you. This is what the devil does. He works on believers in the church to get them to think, yes, we know that the crucifixion happened, that this is an event in redemptive history. I believe it. But that doesn't end the story there. I still must do something. You have no ability outside of that which the Father decides, the Son provides, and the Spirit applies. I'm going to repeat that again. You have no ability outside of that which the Father decides, the Son provides, and the Spirit applies. This is a triune work. The Father decided in the covenant of redemption, in the Pactus Salutis, the Son provides the salvation, and the Spirit applies it to us. When you turn to God, and by belief accept what the Spirit reveals, and the Son secures, you have been given grace. You stand justified, not because you are sorry for your sins, not because you have repented, but because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit and softens our hearts so that by the instrument of faith, the good news is received. The good news is trusted. But the thing about faith is that it is given to you so that no one may boast of his or her own ability to believe. Remember, while you were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God did not wait for us to believe before He sent the Son, the Redeemer, in order that we might be reconciled to Him and Him to us. If He had, and you've heard this before from this pulpit, if He had, He would have waited and waited and waited, because we would never have come around to love Him first. We would never have been saved, because in our sin, in our disposition, we wanted to glorify ourselves and not Him. And even as redeemed people, we fall in the trap of glorifying ourselves and our attempts to glorify Him. We've heard that last week. Beloved, the salvation of God does not stand on human logic or our human sentiment. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus, and in that, the person and work of the Son of Man. We can be regenerated because of the atonement, and only because of the atonement of our Lord. But we cannot be changed. We cannot be changed into new creatures, not by our repentance or our belief, but by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. Genuine repentance and true belief come because of what Christ has achieved on the cross. And sadly, beloved, there exists today too much misunderstanding about that great event at Calvary. The impregnable safety of justification and sanctification is God Himself through His Son. We have not to work anything ourselves. Christ achieved our reconciliation, our at-oneness with God. This is by the sacrificial atonement. Christ became the propitiation. There's that big word we hear from time to time. And my daughter has said today, "Daddy, there's just too many big words coming from the preaching." And so I again define propitiation as the appeasement, but that's just another big word, the appeasement for God's wrath. In other words, Jesus took God's wrath upon Himself. He took the blows Himself. And our sin and our guilt, He took upon Himself. And by Christ's faithfulness, all the way to the cross, our sin and guilt have been expiated. All right, that's another big word, expiated. Just simply means removed. He's taken away our sin and our guilt. But the view of death of Jesus for many is that He died for our sins out of sympathy for us. He just felt bad for the people. And yet God's word says He bore our sin not by sympathy, but by identification. He was made to be sin. Our sins, beloved, are removed because the death of Jesus and the explanation of His death is His obedience to His Father, not His sympathy with us. Although He does empathize with us. Plain and simple, we are made acceptable with God not because we have obeyed, or because we have promised to give up things, but because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in no other way. Christ obediently took our place, and often that act is called substitutionary atonement. Now that's another big word, a big phrase. So think of it this way. When you're in school and your teacher is not present, you have someone called a substitute. But substitution is someone taking someone else's place. And our Lord Jesus Christ took our place on the cross so that we would not have to bear the full weight of God's wrath. Christ did that for us. Plain and simple, he took our place. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That you might become the righteousness of God. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we still have been now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now think about all that was lost, beloved, with the first Adam. Original communion with God. Original knowledge of him. Original holiness. Original righteousness. Now think of all that has been secured by the last Adam. Reconciliation. Righteousness. Eternity with him. Holiness. We are God's holy people. For it is because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So if the accomplishment of the cross was to bring us to the Father and the Father to us, and this was done by through substitutionary atonement, how then does faith and belief enter into the picture? How does all of that work out? What do we mean by faithfulness? Well, evangelicalism today says to believe in your ability to believe. That's the bottom line. Believe in your ability to believe. The church at Rome has long preached to believe in the ability of the church, to believe in the church. Well, true faith is a gift from God, and it runs contrary to worldly rationalism. We believe that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We believe in the sovereignty of God and the ineptness of man. We believe that there is the Creator and we are the creation, and we are never to assume that we are the final arbiter of truth. We believe because we have been given the gift of faith, and those who have not been given it despise it. We believe the Father sent the Son for those whom he has chosen to be his own. Now, the world basks in this notion of common sense. Well, common sense, we've heard this before from this pulpit, common sense is never faith, and faith is never common sense. The former is natural, impulsive, the latter is spiritual, revelatory, anchored in his word. Faith is not some blind leap. It's not going into some chasm thinking, oh, I hope there's something there in the end. The forces of evil want us to question our faith and rely on our so-called ability to rationalize. Put yourself in the equation. Make your faith real by presupposing that you have something involved with it. And if not that, then to think, well, then you have no faith. Well, our faith weakens, beloved, when we look to ourselves to find the ways, the means to strengthen it. It always weakens. Our assurance takes a hit, and we think, oh, I just got to believe harder, better. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, that's a good prayer, because we're recognizing that we're struggling, that we still believe, and we still believe because he has given us the faith. But in our unbelief, in our lack of believing, we look for tangibles. We look for principles. The Roman church with its statuettes, the Eastern church with its icons, and evangelicalism with its played and overplayed can-do gospel. You can do it. You can do it. And it all points to man looking for something to see, to touch, to be tickled by. There is a reason why churches have declining attendance. And that is because the truth is not being preached. And if the truth is being preached, it's not wanting to be heard. Again, from our text in Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Oh, how our journey, the peaks and the valleys of our faith, thinking that the highs and lows of our spiritual presence depends on either our trying to please God or emotionally reinvesting ourselves into religion. I can get to that mountaintop if I can just figure out how to please God with what I'm able to do. And so we find this cyclical reinvestment of ourselves. And then when that doesn't work, we find ourselves back in the valley or tumbling down the hill or what have you. We wonder why we struggle in this Christian life. Beloved, you who have been truly called by God are by grace saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Again, it is the gift of God. The struggle isn't, do you have it? But how do you grow in it? How do you grow through the means of grace and have your faith strengthened? How do I have a stronger faith? And this is a fight for all true Christians. Because there's not a Christian alive who doesn't struggle in this growth. Faith is an active principle which always puts the title Lord before the name Jesus Christ. And that quote I borrowed from a dear colleague. Hear it again. Faith is an active principle which always puts the title Lord before the name Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what is first, our first love, and it's not ourselves. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is why we turn head faith into a personal possession is always a fight. Not sometimes, but always a fight because we are in our sin resisting it. We are too eager to please ourselves. In our sin, we resist submission. Hence, God, in his compassion, God brings us into circumstances now. This is how we grow in our faith. Circumstances in order to educate our faith because the nature of faith is to make its object real. That's why we have sickness. That's why we have death. That's why we have calamity. Because it brings us to our knees. These are consequences of sin, obviously. But they're used to bring us to our knees so that we have a better understanding, a better submissive spirit to the object of our faith. The nature of faith is to make its object real. Often the trap for Ivy League theologians is to make faith real through volumes of commentary. You know, sometimes we can fall off the bridge on either side. We try to intellectualize our faith. The more I read, the more conferences I go to, the more I consume, the better Christian I'm going to be, the better standing I'll have before God. Or the other side of the bridge we can fall on, well, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm just going to rely on my feelings, on my emotions, and let that play out. Friends, until we know Jesus intimately, God is a mere abstraction or an academic study, and we don't place faith in him. Beloved, hearken these words. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, you know those words from John 14, 9, right? But how can we see the Son? O ye of little faith, turn to his word and immerse yourself into it. Yeah, Pastor, I knew you'd come to that. Just read God's word more, right? It always comes down to that. Read his word. Well, let's follow that to its logical conclusion. What if you don't read his word? What if you remove yourself from his word altogether? What if you live without his word? What then becomes of your standard for doctrine life, for faith and practice? So yes, it means to submit yourselves to his word, to grow in your understanding of that word. You will know him, and you will know the Father. That's how it works. The deformation of the church that led to the Great Reformation was man wanting faith in himself. Was man wanting faith in an institution? Was man deflecting, oh, well, that's just too hard for me. Let the big guys handle it. Let the clergy, let the bishops and the cardinals wrestle with those hard moral questions and come back to us. We're just simpletons. Or the opposite, I can think my thoughts for myself. We are to hold every thought, every word, every deed to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. All of it. And we do so in our working out the faith. Faith is the whole man rightly related to God by the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. More on this next time. Let's pray.